All right, let me open up our time in prayer. Lord God, thank you for this great morning. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in so many ways. Lord, we will never stop just mining the depth of who you are. Lord, we look forward to eternity where we can, without the blinders of sin, see you fully and continue to grow in the knowledge of you and a love for you for all of eternity. Even just thinking through that concept is pretty staggering, Lord. And so we come here this morning and we want to look at six of your attributes. We want to look and see a glimpse of something that you have within yourself that you ask us to emulate. Lord, help us to see you clearly so we can be more like you, Lord. In your name, amen. All right, so we're in a series of equipping hours where we're going through what's happening within NGM. And so we've gone and done several lessons within NGM that were related to the lessons that the kids are learning. And right now, over the next 4 weeks, they're learning kind of a few lessons leading up to Easter. And so they're going to learn about Christ going to the cross and then Christ being risen. And we've done those lessons here in this context. And so I thought this would be a good time to kind of sidestep that for a minute and look at the memory verses that we're going to take the kids through over the next 12 months. And so starting in April, we're going to take the kids through 12 different memory verses over the next 12 months, each corresponding to an attribute of God. And the first six is what we went over last week, and those six were the incommunicable attributes of God. And clearly, there aren't only 12 attributes of God, and so picking 12 that I wanted to preach on seemed like an easy task, and it was not. And so you'll see this week, we're going over six memory verses that correspond to six attributes, and I'm slipping a couple others in there. And so we're actually, if you pay close attention, touching on eight. There may be 10 to 12, who knows? But that's what we're doing this morning. And so as we get started, or before we get started, I was thinking about this week. And if you're about my age or older, you probably remember a marketing campaign about Michael Jordan. Does anyone remember the Be Like Mike campaign? Which, honestly, when I was thinking back on it, I assumed it was a Nike commercial, but apparently it was Gatorade. And that happened in the early 90s, and we all know the jingle, and I will not torture you guys with me singing it, but you're probably singing it in your head right now. And the entire brand of Michael Jordan, which became a tremendous brand, in fact, the Jordan brand right now is worth over $5 billion, was set up to remind us that we wanted to be like Michael Jordan. And every kid on a basketball court, when I was on the basketball court every single day, was emulating him. We had our tongues out. We carried the ball and acted like it wasn't a carry. We tried to shoot fadeaway jumpers and missed most of the time. But we emulated him because he was the best that ever played basketball. And he still is the best that ever played basketball. There's no argument there. And that it's something that is actually built into us by God. This instinct to want to emulate the best is not something that's made up. God put it there because we want and should want to be like him. And so God has created us to emulate him in many ways. Not always. What we looked at yesterday, we can't emulate. We can't be sovereign. We can't be omniscient. We can't be self-existent. Those are his and his alone. But today there's attributes that God shares with us that we can emulate. He loves, and he calls us to love. He is faithful, and he calls us to be faithful. He is merciful, and he calls us to do the same. These aren't truths that we must admire from a distance. These are qualities God is using and forming in us by his Spirit. And so the goal this morning isn't just to know who he is, it's to know who he is so well that we try to emulate him. When we think of God, we think of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we think about his attributes, the ones that we must emulate, we think of the ones that are the person, how the persons of the Godhead interact with himself. You can't talk about love, mercy, or grace without each distinct person of the Trinity showing up. You can't understand these attributes without understanding that they existed in relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit before anything was made. These attributes are not reactions to creation. They're not responses to sin. Long before there was a world to show love to, the Father, Son, and Spirit existed in perfect love, perfect faithfulness, perfect wisdom. Creation did not activate these things. It revealed them. And that highlights the difference between last week and this week. Last week's attributes are things you stand back and worship. Like I said, you can't be omnipotent. You can't be immutable. You just gaze in awe and wonder why a God like this would love a human like us. But this week's attributes are ones where God says, I'm not just showing you who I am. Christian, I'm making you like this. I'm going to walk through these one at a time, because that's how our minds work. But God doesn't experience them in sequence. The order that I picked was actually very intentional. It was to reveal something about the gospel as we work through it. But these are not in series in God. It is not like God loved and therefore had to go find a way to be merciful so he could show his love. God is love. God is mercy. God is grace. These are things that are built into him and activate at all times. So today, we'll be reviewing six attributes of God that reveal how he acts and what he calls us to be. The first attribute is love. God gives himself. The memory verse here is 1 John 4:9, which we'll get to in a minute. But I want to start with an attribute that's underneath love. We can't talk about God's love without first talking about his goodness. God's goodness is the root. Love, mercy, grace, faithfulness, they all grow out of his goodness. So when we say God is good, we don't mean everything he does feels good. What we do mean is everything he does flows from a nature that is perfectly right, perfectly generous, perfectly just. Nothing in God is corrupt. Nothing in him is self-serving. Nothing in him is tainted. When he gives, it's pure. When he judges, it's pure. When he demands, it's pure. And that's what separates God from every other authority you've ever been under. Your boss acts selfishly. Your government definitely acts selfishly. The best human authorities act selfishly. But God doesn't. When he creates, not when he commands, not when he disciplines, not when he judges. His wrath is good, being evil, because evil being judged is good. His jealousy is good, because he's the only one worthy of worship, and directing it anywhere else will destroy you. Goodness isn't the absence of severity. It's the purity of everything God is and everything God does. Listen to how Stephen Charnock puts it, which last week, I think I quoted him 80 or 90 times. I only have a couple of quotes from Charnock in today's lesson. But he's a Puritan author who has a great work called, really it's just the Discourse on God and the Existence of God. And this is what he talks about God's goodness. He says, God is only originally good of himself. All created goodness is a rivulet from this foundation. But divine goodness has no spring. God is good because God is good. There's nothing behind it. There's no cause, no trigger. When it seems like he's acting on his own behalf, you're missing the Trinity. Inside the Godhead, glory is always being given, not taken. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son. It's giving all the way down. That self-giving pattern is what spills over into creation, redemption, and everything he does for you. And love is what goodness does when it has an object. Before there was a universe, before there was a creature to love, the Father loved the Son. Love didn't need us to exist. It already had a home in the Trinity. John 17:24 tells us this. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they," talking about Christians, "whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Before the foundation of the world. That's when love started. Not at the cross, not at creation, before any of it. God didn't create us because he was lonely. God created us because his love was overflowing and he needed another object. You exist because God's love is the kind of love that gives and keeps giving for all of eternity. And that leads us to the memory verse for love. 1 John 4:9. Turn with me there. First John 4:9. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." Let's look at every single piece of that verse. By this the love was manifested. Manifested, not felt, not hinted at. It was made visible. Love isn't a warm feeling God has towards you. It's an action he performed. Something happened. Something you can point to. And it keeps going. God has sent. It's something he initiated. You didn't ask for it. You didn't say, "Hey, God, please love me." And then he said, "Okie dokie." You didn't earn his audience. God sent it. That's the direction of love. It moves from God to you always. And how? With his only begotten Son. This wasn't an angel. This wasn't a prophet. It wasn't even a sacrifice. It was the one he loved before the foundation of the world. The Father gave the Son he had cherished all for all eternity so that he could have you for all eternity. And Paul says, if God didn't spare his own Son, how will he not freely give us all things in Romans? And so where did he give his only begotten Son? Into the world. He entered. He could have ignored. We certainly have ignored him. But he entered the world. He tabernacled among us. This is the same God. And he did this for us so that we might live through him. We were dead. We know that from Ephesians. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We weren't sick. We weren't fighting to try to find our way to God and couldn't find him. We were dead. And the same spirit that hovered over the waters at creation is the same spirit that makes dead sinners alive. That is love. And that is described in one verse. And in it, God gave everything, his initiative, his Son, his presence, his life-giving spirit, all of himself aimed at people who were dead and couldn't ask for any of it. Let's reiterate that. Who are we? Who is the one that is the object of God's love? Romans 5:8 says, "While we were yet sinners," not while we were getting our act together, while we were working our way to earn it, not while we were showing potential, not the ones that he thought, "Man, these are the best ones. I'm going to pick those out of the group." It was the ones that were in active rebellion against him. We never loved him before he loved us. And what did he do? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We are loved because he chose to love, because he chose to love in an act we can't even fathom. Spurgeon helps us savor this in reference to John 3:16, a verse I'm sure we all have memorized. Spurgeon says, What was there in the world that God should love it? There was nothing lovable in it. No fragrant flower that grew in that arid desert. Enmity to him, hatred to his truth, disregard of his law, rebellion against his commandments. Those were the thorns and briars which covered the wasteland, but no desirable thing blossomed there. We are no desirable thing, and that's what God chose to love. He gave himself anyway. And like the verse says, he gave his presence, his son, his spirit, a future, a relationship, all of himself, because he chose to. And so what does that look like in us? Love is a communicable attribute. We can't fully love like that, but we can try. We can aim at it. And so God doesn't just love you so that you can feel love. He loves you so you can love. And so the standard isn't human warmth or whatever we see on TV. It's not five languages. The standard is the cross. Jesus said, love one another even as I have loved you, in John 13:34. That's the standard. He actually elevated it. The floor in the Old Testament was love as you love yourself. And Jesus said, love as I love you. Love one another the way I have loved you, sacrificially, with initiative, at personal cost, aimed at people who haven't earned it, and will probably never say thank you. Biblical love is a deliberate choice to seek the good of another person, regardless of how you feel about them, and regardless of what they've done to you. Christ went to the cross while we were yet sinners. The love we must have is not contingent on the other person's behavior. It isn't withdrawn when they disappoint you. It's a commitment of the will, not a feeling of the heart. Feelings do follow, but you must commit first. That's what makes your love look like the cross. Jesus did not feel warm affection for people screaming, crucify him, and pouring vinegar on his face. He chose their good at the cost of his life. And he says, love like I love you. God's love for you must cause you to become a person that loves like this. If you don't fully understand his love for you, you will not be this. You must mine the depth of his love for you. That's the communicable part. So in your house, in your church, in the room where it costs you something, love. I know this isn't easy. I know there are people in each one of our lives that are really hard to love. Not strangers, people in our families, people who have hurt us, people who don't apologize when they wrong us, people who keep doing the same thing to hurt us, and we're tired of it. Gospel love does not wait for that situation to change. Gospel love goes first and loves sacrificially, because God loved us when we were in rebellion to him. We were still, and frankly are still, a problem. And he keeps loving. And so for us to understand what love is, we must sacrificially pour ourselves out for the good of others, no matter who they are or what they've done. We must remember that God chose to love us, not because we earned it, not because we're lovely, because he chose to. And he never once regretted that choice. So what else can we do? The next attribute is wrath. Wrath, at its most basic, means God opposes all evil. The memory verse for this is Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." We've just seen how deeply God loves. Now we need to see the problem that love had to overcome. Because God doesn't only love, he's also holy. And holiness has a response to sin. Love and wrath coexist in God. They're both fully real and both fully active, and the tension between them is what makes the cross necessary. So let's start with what wrath isn't. I think all of us kind of carry a broken picture of wrath, and we project that broken picture into God. Wrath is not road rage. That's selfish. Wrath is not an impatient father who gets home expecting dinner and loses his top. Wrath isn't your boss getting angry in a meeting. That's pride. Wrath is not having a particular set of skills acquired over a very long career. That's Liam Neeson. It isn't the explosive parent who terrifies their kids and then 5 minutes later says, "I'm sorry, I just lost my temper." That's sin. Sinful human outbursts are selfish, disproportionate, unpredictable, and leave damage. Let me say that again. Sinful human outbursts are selfish, disproportionate, unpredictable, and leave damage. Those things have nothing to do with God. They are categorically different from divine wrath. When you hear the word wrath, you need to erase every broken picture you've ever carried and start from scratch. So what is wrath? Wrath of God is his settled, holy, righteous opposition to everything that is evil. It is what holiness does when it encounters sin. It is his settled, holy, righteous opposition to everything that is evil. It's settled. It's not reactive. It's not triggered. It doesn't flare up and die down. It doesn't spike when something catches his attention and fade when he calms down. It is a permanent, unchanging posture toward evil. It was there before the first sin was committed, and it will be there when the last one is judged. And wrath is holy. It's not tainted by selfishness. It's not mixed with ego. It's not driven by insecurity. It is the purest moral response in the universe. There is no sin in God's opposition to sin. It is perfectly holy. And it is righteous. It's always proportionate, always aimed on the right target, always justified. There's never been a single instance of divine wrath that was excessive. He's never once overreacted. He is never punished beyond what was reserved. His wrath is perfectly calibrated. And look at that verse again. It's revealed from heaven. It's not a bad mood. It's from heaven. It's against ungodliness and unrighteousness. It has a target. It is precise, measured, and always just. Wrath is as much a perfection in God as love is. A God who sees child trafficking and feels nothing isn't a good God. A God who watches injustice and shrugs is not loving. Wrath is the moral backbone of the universe. If God were not wrathful towards evil, he would not be good. Wrath, God's wrath, is not an attribute we as Christians should ever be embarrassed of. God is a righteous judge, a God who shows indignation every day, as Psalm 7:11 says, every day. That is who God is. Nahum says, "Yahweh is avenging and wrathful, slow to anger and great in power, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Listen to how Pink puts it. A.W. Pink, in his Attributes of God, has a whole chapter on the wrath of God. And he says, "Now the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as is his faithfulness, power, and mercy. It must be so, for there is no blemish whatever. not the slightest defect in the character of God. Yet there would be if wrath were absent from him. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and he who hates it is not a moral leper. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish. That's the sentence. The person who watches evil and feels nothing is not more virtuous. The same is true of God, only infinitely more so. His wrath isn't a flaw. It's part of his perfection. Remove wrath and you get a God who doesn't care. A God who doesn't care about evil and isn't anyone we should worship. Nadab and Abihu taught us this. In Leviticus 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh. Something against God's command. Fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died on the spot. And Moses said to Aaron, "It is what Yahweh spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy.'" Aaron was silent. Aaron didn't argue. He didn't negotiate. He didn't say, "Well, God overreacted." He was silent because he knows the holiness of God. And he knows what wrath does. So how is this communicable? Wrath isn't just about what God does to his enemies. It's about what God calls his people to be. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "Be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God's holiness produces wrath against sin, then the believer who is becoming like God should feel a growing hatred of sin in their own life. We should hate sin with the same vengeance that God has. That does not mean guilt or shame spirals. It is a holy intolerance for the things that grieve God. The sin we used to tolerate should bother us. The things that we made peace with that God hasn't made peace with should feel heavier over time. The more we walk with God, the heavier these things should feel because the more holy we are becoming. We know what this looks like. Christians, those of you that have been Christians for a while, it shows up. The movies or TV shows we watched 20 years ago and we turn on now and we're like, "What in the world were we thinking?" Conversations and jokes that we used to find funny are now abhorrent. Habits that we carried for years feel like a weight. This isn't legalism. This is the Holy Spirit forming holiness in you, and you're becoming more like your Father. And it should be growing the longer you walk with Christ. That is how wrath translates in our heart. For us, we must have a growing desire to be holy and hate sin. Wrath is also the answer to how a loving God allows pain and suffering. Seems like a contradiction. But he doesn't allow it indifferently. He opposes evil with his entire being. When you see something wicked and your heart cries out, "How long, Lord, please come?" That cry has an answer, and the answer is wrath. God sees it. He is storing up a righteous response that will be complete and final and perfectly just. It will be. Every act of abuse that was never prosecuted, every lie that was never exposed, every injustice by everyone, every single one of those will be a recipient of God's wrath. He won't forget a single injustice. The day is coming when every injustice will be answered. Every wrong will be made right, not because God has been patient beyond his limit, but because that is the appointed time. And wrath is how love is going to finish this story. God loves, and God is wrathful towards sin. And those two realities create a problem, because each of us deserve God's wrath. And yet, Christian, we know the answer. And so he has to do something. He has to satisfy both. And that leads us to the next attribute, his mercy. But I don't want to rush there. Because if we don't sit here and think and meditate on his wrath, we cheapen it and we cheapen grace. If we move too fast past the problem of the weight of our sin, the solution won't mean as much. The cross only makes sense when you understand what is at stake. Your sin isn't a misdemeanor. It's a cosmic treason. And the penalty isn't a fine. It's eternal separation from the God who made you. That's what mercy must overcome. That's what the cross has to absorb. And so in mercy, God withholds what we deserve. The memory verse for this is Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Yes, we're going to ask four-year-olds to memorize that. But it's so important. I couldn't shorten it. But God, two of the most important words in the Bible. The entire weight shifts from what we've done to what God has done. And the first thing Paul says about what God did is that he is rich in mercy. He's rich. He's not cautious, not careful, rich. There's an abundance of mercy in God that doesn't run out. You can't exhaust it. You can't use it up. It doesn't hit a limit where God says, well, that's all the mercy I'm going to give out. You had your share. He's rich. And notice the condition of the people he shows mercy to. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. Not when we were trying. We've talked about this. We were dead, spiritually dead. Unable to help ourselves, unable to reach God. That is when mercy entered the picture. That's when mercy made us alive. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve, the withholding of deserved punishment. Mercy looks at the sentence you've earned, a sentence that is perfectly just to receive his wrath, and not because the sentence was wrong, it was right, but because God in his love chose to absorb the cost himself. And don't miss the phrase, made us alive. We didn't cooperate with God in our salvation. Dead people don't cooperate. Dead people don't reach out. Dead people don't make decisions. God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. The Spirit regenerated us, and then we believed. But don't think that because of this mercy, justice was missed. Mercy doesn't mean God looked the other way. It means God looked at the penalty, and instead of laying it on you, he laid it on his son. Justice says the penalty must be paid. God is perfectly just. Mercy says it won't be paid by you. And this is satisfied at the cross. Romans 3, 25 and 26 says, whom God displayed publicly as the propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's look at propitiation for a minute. The Greek word family behind it shows up in the across the New Testament. Paul uses a version of it here in Romans 3:25. John uses the related word to call Christ the propitiation for our sins in 1 John. The author of Hebrews uses the verb form when he says Christ came to make propitiation for the sins of people. It's not an obscure idea buried in a single verse. It runs through the New Testament. And in the ancient Greek word world, the word family described something humans did to appease angry gods. You offended a deity, and the deity was furious, and it was your job to fix it. You brought a sacrifice, you performed a ritual, you offered prayers, purifications, even humans. The whole system moved in one direction, from man to the gods. You were trying to change the gods' disposition towards you, and you never knew if it worked. The gods were capricious. They might accept your offering, they might not. You were at their mercy, and their mercy was unpredictable. And the biblical writers took the same word and turned it upside down. In 1 John 4:10, it says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is the one who provides the sacrifice. God is the one who initiates. He didn't bring the offering, we didn't bring the offering, he did. He brought himself. Every other system says, you go appease the God. The gospel says God came down to save you. Hebrews 9:5 uses this word where it's translated mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest walked into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on that lid. That blood covered the law inside the Ark and the law that condemned them. The mercy seat was where wrath met blood and was satisfied. Paul is saying Christ is the mercy seat. He is the place where God's wrath meets sacrificial blood and is fully, finally, permanently satisfied. Doesn't go behind a curtain once a year. It was on the cross. And looking back at Romans 3:26, he uses the phrase just and the justifier. That sentence, that phrase doesn't make sense. A just God who punishes sin and the justifier of the sin, but at once. And that's only possible because of what Christ did. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Whatever we did last week, last year, the thing you've never told anyone, God has not dealt with you according to it. His sin took it. So what does mercy look like in us? Matthew 5 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The person who received mercy from God should be the most merciful person in the room. The person that we individually have every right to be upset with, the one who wronged us, we could hold it over them. But that's not mercy. Mercy doesn't pretend that the wrong didn't happen. It stops holding it over them, and it says, I know what you did, and I'm choosing not to make you pay for it. Because how could I if Christ paid for my sin? Whatever I've done is so much worse in the eyes of God. Whatever anyone does to you cannot compare. And so we must be merciful. But God doesn't stop at mercy. He doesn't just remove the negative. He replaces it with something we could never earn. And the question of how he does this leads us to wisdom. We need to look at the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God means that God knows exactly what to do. Our memory verse for wisdom is Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Omniscience, which we covered last week, means that God knows everything. Wisdom means that God knows exactly what to do with the information he has. Sovereignty means God is in control. Wisdom means that control is never clumsy, never wasteful, never a single degree off course. Wisdom is God choosing the best ends and the best means to those ends. He's never made a foolish decision. He's never looked back on a plan and said, I wish I'd done it differently. I don't think I've ever looked back on a plan and said, I did that perfectly. Or even maybe right. There's no trial and error in God. He doesn't experiment. He doesn't adjust in the process. There's no pivoting in God's plans. Every plan he has ever executed was perfect the first time because it was the only time he executed his plan. The same wisdom that founded the earth, established the heavens, and established the heavens is the wisdom that is governing our lives right now. Listen to how Spurgeon puts it. God is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. Leave off doubting him and begin to trust him. For in so doing, thou wilt put a crown on his head. Too wise to err, that's it. He's never made a wrong call, not once. Not with your life, not with your suffering, not with what looks bad in your situation, not with timing you understand. He is too wise to err and too good to be unkind. So we see these. We see that God loves us. We see that God is wrathful towards sin. We see that justice demands payment and that mercy desires to withhold it. And these things seem there seems to be no solution to this. If mercy wants to unhold it, but justice demands payment. If wrath towards sin is holy and God is love, then where does this all intersect? The only answer is at the cross. The cross is eternal wisdom of God on full display. At the cross, love and wrath converge. Justice and mercy meet. Every attribute in this sermon collides in a single act on a Friday afternoon. Think about what God accomplished in a single event. He demonstrated the full extent of his love by sending his son. He poured out the full weight of his wrath on sin. He upheld perfect justice by exacting the penalty. And he showed infinite mercy by redirecting that penalty away from you. And he did all of that simultaneously without compromising anything. That is wisdom. That's not just intelligence or knowledge. The ability to take competing realities and resolve them in a single perfect act. Paul calls Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is called the wisdom of God. Not just the love of God, not just the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. It solved an unsolvable equation. It satisfied every attribute simultaneously. No human mind could have come up with this. No human plan could have accomplished it. Only infinite wisdom could design a single act that is simultaneously the greatest display of love, the fullest expression of wrath, and the most complete demonstration of justice, and the richest outpouring of mercy in the universe has ever seen. I feel like wisdom is an attribute we often overlook, and it seems to be the most important one. Wisdom designed the cross. And the cross gives us grace. Wisdom is also communicable. James 1:5 tells us to ask for it and he'll give it to us. And James 3 tells us how we recognize it. Turn with me to James 3, verse 13 or 15. This verse is probably familiar to most of us. James 3:15 says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above, it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering without hypocrisy. Godly wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. James gives us two categories and nothing in between. There's wisdom from above and wisdom from below. Every decision we make came from one of two sources. Most of us aren't choosing between wisdom and foolishness, going, you know, I'm going to go with foolishness. That's going to be my decision today. But there's a root. Wisdom from below produces results. It has selfish ambition and jealousy underneath it. You may be trying to win an argument or close a deal or get a promotion. There's disorder there. You get what you want, but you probably left wreckage behind you. And James doesn't call this just foolishness. Look at the verse. He calls it demonic. That's a category most of us have never put our strategic thinking in. Wisdom from above doesn't start with results. It starts with purity, peace, gentleness. It doesn't need to win. Just be godly. The question isn't, what's the next smart move? The question is, what's the next right thing? The pure move might cost you the argument. It might cost you the deal. It might cost you saying, I was wrong, when you had every right to be defensive. That's wisdom from above. And James says, if you ask God for it, he will give it to you. He won't give you an advantage necessarily, but he'll give you pure thinking. The God who designed the cross, the single wisest act in the universe, is the same God who designed your life. Which leads us to grace. Grace is what God gives us that we don't deserve. The memory verse is Titus 2:11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy and grace are not the same thing. They work together. And they do different things. Mercy deals with your guilt, your sin. The penalty is death. God looks at the sentence and says, my son already bore it. I will not lay it on you, Christian. That's mercy. It removes the penalty. It cancels the debt. But after mercy, you're just a pardoned criminal. You have no record, but you have no home. Mercy got you out, but it gave you nothing. Grace gives you a position you never earned. Grace takes the pardoned criminal and makes him a son. It doesn't just cancel the debt. It fills the account. It doesn't just remove the chains. It gives you an inheritance. A seat at the Father's table. Mercy solves the problem, and grace is the gift. And that's why in Ephesians 2, Paul says, God made us alive together with Christ, that's mercy, and then raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places, that's grace. Mercy puts you at the table, or grace puts you at the table. And grace is the most easily domesticated attribute in this room. People hear grace and think, I'm off the hook. Grace didn't let you off the hook. It put you to work. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Your kids memorized this verse last year. They know these words, and now they need to understand the weight behind them. In Ephesians 2:10, continues that statement with, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Saved by grace through faith, created for good works, both. Not saved by good works, saved for good works. Let's go back to the memory verse again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice that phrase, bringing salvation to all men. Paul doesn't mean every individual who ever lived. He means every kind of person, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, no ethnicity excluded, no social satisfied disqualified. Grace crosses every boundary humans build. Grace expanded to the Gentiles. And think about what we've been covering all morning. God's wrath against sin is real and it's settled. It must be answered. God's justice isn't a policy he can suspend. It's his nature. Sin against an infinitely holy God requires an infinite response. And that response lands in one of two places. It either falls on Christ as your substitute or it falls on you. There's no third option where it simply goes away. If there were, God wouldn't have needed to send his son. The cross is proof that God does not wave sin away. It costs him everything to deal with. For the believer, that wrath has already fallen. It fell on Christ, every drop of it. That's what propitiation means. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who are not in Christ, wrath remains. It abides on them. And that tells you something about the nature of the cross. If Christ bore the wrath for every person without exception, then no one should face judgment. But Scripture says they will, which means the cross didn't make salvation possible. It accomplished salvation for the ones the Father gave the Son before the foundation of the world. And so grace is not permission to stay where we are. Grace is the power of God reshaping you into the one who you were made to become. Love, wrath, mercy, wisdom, grace. Five attributes. Five realities about God who is actually there, who's revealing himself to us. And the more he reveals himself, the more we become like him. And that's where the final attribute this morning comes in. Faithfulness. God finishes what he starts. The memory verse here is Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The loving kindness of Yahweh indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Everything you've heard in the sermon, God won't stop being. God won't love you today and forget you tomorrow. Great is his faithfulness. Last week we looked at immutability. God doesn't change. Faithfulness is immutability in action. Faithfulness says that means his promises don't change. His love doesn't change. His commitment to you doesn't change. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. His faithfulness isn't tethered to our performance. It's tethered to his character. He who began a good work in us will finish it, perfect it until the day of Christ. The same God who started your salvation, Christian, will carry it to completion. The Lord has never broken a promise, and he never will. Every word he has spoken will come to pass. Every covenant he has made will be honored, not because the circumstances demand it, but because his character requires it. Listen to how Pink puts this one. Everything about God is great, vast, incomparable. He never forgets, never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. The Lamentation verse was written by Jeremiah. Let's look at the setting of this. God promised Abraham a land, a people, and a blessing. Generations later, Israel sinned, and they were exiled to Babylon. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was rubble. Everything was gone. And Jeremiah, sitting in the wreckage, wrote the book of Lamentations. It's the darkest book in the Bible. Five chapters of Greece. People are starving. Children are dying. Jeremiah has watched everything he loved taken apart piece by piece. He's not writing from a study. He's writing from the ashes of destruction. And in the middle of the darkest chapter, Jeremiah wrote, "Great is your faithfulness." Not from a mountaintop, but from the rubble. Not because things were going good, because he knew his God. He knew the same God who made a promise to Abraham would keep it, even when everything visible seemed otherwise. Because God brought them back. Not because Israel deserved it, because he promised. And he doesn't break his promises. That's the memory verse. In the rubble, the loving kindness of Yahweh indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Faithfulness is communicable. Matthew 25 says, "We long to hear one day, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Not spectacular, not brilliant. God asks for faithfulness. Do the next right thing. That's faithfulness. Not a grand gesture, not a dramatic comeback. The next right thing. Read your Bible tomorrow morning. Pray for your spouse tonight. Show up to the thing you committed to. Be where you should be. Have the hard conversation you've been avoiding. Do the next right thing. The God who loves you, who is wrathful toward your sin, who in his mercy withheld what you deserved, and in his wisdom designed a plan to save you, who gives you grace you've never earned, this God is faithful. We started this morning talking about the Be Like Mike jingle. The idea that we all want to become someone we desire. And he is the only one who deserves our emulation. The thing about the communicable attributes is that he isn't just our example. He is living inside of you, Christian. Every Christian in this room, the Holy Spirit is in. And the Spirit's job is to form these attributes in us. The same love that sent Jesus to the cross is being cultivated in your heart. The same mercy that withheld the punishment you deserved is being worked into how you treat the people who wronged you. The same faithfulness that held Israel through exile is being built into the way you keep your commitments on a Tuesday afternoon. You aren't doing this alone. God isn't showing you these attributes and saying, "Now go, figure it out." He is showing you who he is and then by his Spirit working in you. So that's it. Simply, that's just 12 attributes. 6 belong to God alone, 6 he shares with us, and every single one of them appear at the cross. And we spent the last hour hearing about a God who gives himself in love, who opposes evil with his whole being, who withholds the punishment we deserve, who designed a plan we never could imagine, and who gives you what you never could have earned, and who will never stop until he finishes what he started. So our assignment is to pick one. Just one. The one that convicted you the most this morning. Pick it. Maybe it's love, and there's someone you've been withholding it from. Maybe it's mercy, and you've been holding a debt over someone. Maybe it's faithfulness to God. And you need to sit here and confess this morning and repent. You know which one. You knew it the moment it came up on the list. Please don't leave this room and do nothing. The goal of this hour and the goal of our time here this morning is not to gain head knowledge. It's to transform to be more like God. God didn't show you who he is so that you could admire him from a distance. He showed you who he is so that you could become more like him. So become more like him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word and for revealing yourself to us. Lord, for those of us whom you have saved, you have given us the power to be like you. Lord, help us cling to that power. Help us recognize it and be drawn to you. Lord, help us do the next right thing. And Lord, continue to reveal yourself. Make yourself big and ourselves small. Lord, we love you and we want to be like you. But we don't have the power in and of ourselves to do that. Only you give us that power. And so God, fill us with your spirit. Help us to be these things and so much more. In your name, amen.